Okay, we'll turn the service over to our brother, Henry Van Ryn. Let me say one thing before you come. This is an informal conference, and you're not required to dress up to come to this bowl. We want you to dress modestly. Don't come here in questionable garb, but you don't have to wear a coat. You don't have to wear ties. You can come comfortably, and you can invite others to come that way. But we trust that everyone who comes to the end of the conference will be clothed in the Holy Spirit, at least, in the righteousness of God, and pray to that end. And now I give you our brother, Henry Van Ryn.
We ask the Lord's blessing upon our service. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee tonight for this place to which we can come. We thank Thee for the privilege of the use of it. We thank Thee for the country in which we live that allows us to come together openly. We thank Thee for all that's done for Thee. We pray Thee as we're together for these days before us that our hearts might be touched by what Thou hast to say to us, that our lives might be changed for Thee. We ask Thy blessing upon us tonight as we commend ourselves to Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I might just say before I read the scriptures to you that I'm sorry to say, but Mr. Bush is about 12 years behind times. 12 years ago, I was known as August Van Ryn's brother, but now I'm known as Margaret Van Ryn's brother-in-law. If you don't know who she is, she has worked us together. I know the ladies know what I'm talking about. I want to read two verses with you tonight, if you'll be so kind to turn to them with me in the book of Genesis. I want to read one verse in chapter 28 and verse 15. I might just say that I know both of us, and speaking for myself particularly, will not be long-winded. I've never been that way, and I hope I never will be that way. So you can come and be very comfortable for an hour and a half and do all you want to do afterwards. Some brother was telling me not too long ago about being at a banquet, and the man that was asked to speak was extremely long-winded, and the toastmaster, in order to stop him, thought he'd take his gavel and rap on the table, and he missed the table, and he hit the fellow sitting next to him on the head. And as he started sliding under the table, he says, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." And I don't think that'll be true here, I'm sure. Genesis 28 and verse 15. "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And then verse 2 in chapter 31, or throughout of chapter 32, 32nd chapter of Genesis. "And Jacob went on his way," verse 1, "and the angels of God met him." And I'm turning down into the chapter, and turn with me to verse 9. "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." This is the beginning of our conference, and for myself, I may just say that in the will of the Lord, I hope to take up with you during the days ahead some of the Psalms in the first section of the book of Psalms that's given to us in the scriptures. Someone has said that the book of Psalms is everyday language for every generation of this human race and for every member of the human race. And I'd like to consider with you during the days that are ahead some of the beautiful things that the psalmist has given to us as for our comfort, for our instruction, for our admonition, for our exhortation, for our growth in the things of God, and so on. And tonight, as the opening, I would like to think with you for a moment of this first real prayer in the Bible. You find it in this 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. This is the first real prayer that Jacob offered, and the prayer consists of four requests. Notice them in verse 9 and 10 and 11. First of all, the request is, O God of my father Abram and God of my father Isaac. That is, he calls upon God because he is related to God by covenant relationship. God had made promises to his grandfather. He'd made promises to his father, and upon those promises, he took the liberty to call upon God and to demand his attention. And I believe you and I have that same privilege. We have a relationship with God. God has given us promises. God has told us that when we call upon him in the name of the Lord Jesus, he will heal us. And so we can call upon God because of the promises that God has left us, or of the covenant, or the testament, if you like, that he has made with us because of the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then the second thing that he mentions, he says, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy kindred, country, unto thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. That is, he claims God's promises because he's doing what God told him to do. God had told him in chapter 31 to go back to his own country, and he is answering that call. He is going back, and he said to God, now you told me to do this, so you are to look after me. That is, he claimed when God told him to do something, he had a right to expect God to look after him, to take care of him. And the same thing is true of you and me. When we are living the lives that God wants us to live, when we are doing what God wants us to do, we have an absolute right to expect God to look after us. The reason in many cases we think he's not looking after us, because we're not living the way he wants us to live. We're not walking in the ways he wants us to walk, and we're not doing the things that he wants us to do. We have a perfect right, if we have yielded ourselves to him, to prove his will and to have him live through us and care for us as we live in this world. And then the third thing, you notice what he says? He acknowledges that it's all of grace. He says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. That is, all that we receive because God is God. Because God cannot do anything else but bless his people. And so what we receive from him, we receive because his grace is the force that's giving it to us. We're not calling upon him because we deserve it. We're not calling upon him because of claims we have on him, though that's perfectly true. But we're calling upon him because without him, we couldn't do anything. We depend upon the answer from God himself in order to be used of him and by him and for him. And so we can claim, first of all, our covenant with him, our relationship to him. We can claim his word. He's told us to do it. We can claim the fact that we're dependent upon grace and grace alone. Now, in the New Testament, you have a threefold relationship brought before you between your soul and God. First of all, God has made you his legal representative in this world. Ye are ambassadors for Christ. You're to represent the country to which you belong. And that country is heaven. You have a legal right to call upon God for the needs of your life and the lives of others. Secondly, you have a relationship of life with God. Because you're a son of God. You're a child of God. You've been born into God's family. And so you have a right to call upon Him because you're a member of His family. As a child calls upon its father, so you have a right to call upon God. And then thirdly, you have a love relationship with God. You're going to be married to God's Son. You have a relationship of love upon which you can base your request. It's exactly the same as it is in the human family. Some of us have joined bank accounts with our wives, and you know what the reason is. You put it in, and she takes it out. And that's exactly what God does for us. The Son of God has given us a blank check to cash and to use it in all for all the treasures that God has in His storehouse. And you have a right to go there as one who is being loved by Him. And claiming that love, you can claim all that God has for you. And then last but not least, Jacob prayed to God because God's glory depended on the answer. He said to God, "You promised me that out of this family a whole nation should be born. And if you let Esau come and kill my wife, your promise is gone. In order to be true to your word, you have to save me from Esau." And I say it, and I say it reverently, without hesitation, when a Christian is living the life that God wants him to live, and he prays to God for things for God's glory, in order for God to remain God, he has to answer them. And he will answer them. And then God told to Jacob four things before this prayer was uttered, and we read those four together in the 28th chapter of this book. And I believe those are the four things that God wants to give to you and me as we ask Him, because of four reasons which we have to ask, which He considered in chapter 32. The reason of relationship, covenant. The reason of we're doing it because God told us to do it. The reason because we don't deserve it. We acknowledge our shortcomings and depend upon His grace and His love. And the reason, because you have a relationship with Him that demands His glory to be vindicated in our prayers. And then in chapter 28, God had promised Abram these four things. He promised them long before He asked for them. You read that verse carefully, and you'll find that God, first of all, promised him His presence. "I will be with thee." And when you have the presence of God, you have everything that's at God's disposal. When God is walking with us, nothing in this world should be able to sway us from the way that He has marked out for us. And then secondly, you have God's protection. God says, "I will be with thee and I will not leave thee." He was with him all his life. And Jacob is the character in the Old Testament, I believe, that speaks more of a Christian in the day in which you and I live than any other character. You remember he had two names. One name was Jacob and the other name was Israel. And after God gave him the second name, he used the two names alternately. Sometimes he called him Jacob and sometimes he called him Israel. Whenever he called him Jacob, he did nothing that was right. Whenever he called him Israel, he did nothing that was wrong. And you have two names. Two natures. Whenever it's your old nature, you're not doing a thing that's right. Whenever it's the new nature, you can't do anything wrong. And God promised Jacob His protection all his life. No matter where his feet went, no matter how he walked or how he lived, God told him, "I'll never leave you." God went with him as he left his father's home after deceiving his father. God was with him for 20 years as he dwelled in a strange country. God blessed him wherever he went. God called him back to his own country, and God was with him when he went back at the command of God. And then next, God promised him his provision. God promised him everything that he needed for his journey. And he never failed his promise. You read the history of Abram, you find that God blessed him far above what he deserved. And you look at your history and my history, and we'll all have to acknowledge that God blessed us far more than we deserved. What we deserved was eternal destruction, eternal judgment, eternal banishment from the presence of God. And God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. I'm not talking about the temporal blessings now, though wonderful as they are. Some of you will never know or never realize what it means to be born and to live in a country like you're living in. But all the temporal blessings that God has showered upon us, with all the spiritual impact that the Spirit of God has on this country, it's far greater than any of you will ever realize unless you've lived in another country some of your life. And then last but not least, God promised him his providence, that if God would see to it that he was going to go where he promised him he would be. Now those four things I'd like you to pray for before this conference starts. I'd like you to pray that God's presence might be with us, that we might feel and realize the moving of the Spirit of God in our meetings. I'd like you to pray that God's provision might be with us, that he might meet the need of every soul that shall listen to his word, that he might first of all meet the need of those of us who have the privilege to present it, and then meet the need of those that shall hear it, that every heart, no matter what the circumstances may be, might leave this conference enjoying and reveling in the goodness of God for them. And I'd like you to pray that God will give us provisions, that he'll give his word and make his word so powerful amongst us that nothing will stand in its way of having its free course in our hearts and in our lives. And then I'd like to have you pray that God's providence may be with us, that he shall lead us in the way that he wants us to go and carry us through to the desired end. Now, I told you I wasn't going to be long-winded, and I'm not going to be. Pray for these four things. Before you go to bed tonight, kneel by your bedside. You don't need to mention them by name. God knows what you're asking for. Pray like the little boy in the children's home in Colorado. As he was kneeling by his bedside, the superintendent heard him relate the ABC from beginning to end. He was kneeling by his bed, and he started with A and he ended with Z. And when he asked him, he said, "What kind of a prayer was that?" He says, "Well, I didn't know what to ask for, so I gave God all the letters, and he can put it together any way he likes." Pray like that to him. Be simple when you ask God for things. Ask God that his presence might be felt, that you might feel his provision for our souls, his providence, and his protection as we try and serve him for the week before us. God grant it may be so, for his name's sake. Those of you who have Bibles with you, will you turn with me to the book of Psalms? And I'd like to read with you tonight the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee. In a time when thou mayest be found, surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusted in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. I'd like to think with you tonight of the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. If I had to put a heading on this psalm, I think I'd head it something like this: from the sorrows of confession to the joy of salvation. In the very first two verses of this psalm, the Spirit of God gives us four descriptions of what's wrong with men naturally: transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. And I believe all four of them are very predominant and very much in the fore in the day in which you and I are living today. Transgression is something you have done you shouldn't do. Sin is something you have left undone you should do. Iniquity is moral wickedness, and guile is nothing more than hypocrisy. I'd like to think with you tonight of what it means to have these things taken out of your life and have instead of the joy of the Lord and the joy of salvation ruling in your heart. First of all, let's think a little of this first expression: blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. This word blessed doesn't describe what the psalmist really says to us. If you could read a Friend's Bible, you'd find that in the Friend's Bible it would say, happy, blessed is the man. And if you could read the Dutch Bible, it would say, very happy, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessing in the Bible is never singular. It's always plural. And it really should lead, oh, the blessings or the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven. Now, transgression is doing things you should not do. It's going beyond the bounds or beyond the limits that have been said. Whether they are said by men or whether they are said by God, or God has a limit for us, men has a limit for us. Not too long ago, I was in one of the largest cities in this country, and I wandered into the YMCA. And in the lobby of the YMCA, on the four walls, were four large signs, and each one of the signs said, no smoking in this lobby. And there were 17 people in the lobby, and 16 of them were smoking. That's transgression. That's doing things you ought not to do. And as that is true in our physical life, it's true in our spiritual nature. We have all stepped over the bounds that God has set for us. For instance, God says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, you shouldn't lie. And all these things we've gone beyond. There isn't one of us who can stand before God and say that those commandments he's given to us that tell us not to do things, we've kept them. I'm not talking now about the one things we ought to do that we haven't done, but the ones we should not do, and yet we've done them. Every one of God's creatures, everyone that was born into this world, has gone beyond the limits that God has set for them. They have transgressed the law of God. I challenge anyone that's in this audience tonight to honestly stand before God and say that they've never transgressed any of God's commandments or any of God's instructions given in this word. For instance, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy mind. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And most of us, in our unregenerate state, are worshipping and bringing our praises to some other god besides the one to whom we are responsible. Whether it's materialism or whether it's someone in this world, all of us have transgressed the law of God. That is, all of us have done things we should not do. All of us are guilty of it. And according to the heading of this psalm, the one that's guilty of that, and if they're unforgiven, can never be blessed by God. God holds no blessing for the one whose transgression is not forgiven. God holds no blessing for the one who has gone beyond the bounds that he has set and has never received forgiveness from God. God says there's no blessing for that person. And then the second thing he says, whose sins are forgiven, or whose sin is covered, rather. And as transgression, I believe, is going beyond the bounds of God, sin primarily in the Bible is not doing what God tells you to do. Now, I know there are sins that we do, but as I read my Bible, it's primarily the things you don't do. For instance, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he promised us the coming of the Spirit of God. And when he promised them to us, he says the Spirit of God, when it came, would convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he explained it. And he says, of sin, because they believe not on me. That is something that they ought to do that they haven't done. Now, you may stand before me tonight if you're unsaved, and you may say that you have not transgressed the law of God. If you have never received the Lord Jesus, God says you've sinned. Because the purpose of the Spirit of God in this world is to convict men of sin because they have not believed on the name of the Lord Jesus. Then again, you turn to the epistle to the Romans and we read words like this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is not reaching the standard that God has set for us. Transgression is going beyond to one. Sin is coming short of the other. And again, in the last chapter of the book of the Bible, or the last chapter, when all the unsaved shall be standing before that great white throne, we read words like this. The books were opened. And out of their books, their life's history was read to them. And then it says, and another book was opened. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. They were not cast there because their name was in the other books. But they were cast there because their name was missing in the Lamb's book of life. That is, they have never received the life that God had for them by accepting the Lord Jesus. Now, I am not so much interested tonight what your life has been in this world. I am not so much interested tonight in what you have done in this world, about how you have lived in this world, but I am interested to know if you have ever done what God told you to do, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus. Your sin will be covered when you trust Christ. That which you came short of reaching God's standard will be made up to you in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, whose iniquity, moral wickedness, the acts of our lives, transgression is coming short of God's law, of God's demands, or stepping over others. Sin is coming short of God's demands, and iniquity is the result of it. It's moral wickedness. And this world today is filled with it, from one end to the other. All that you read in the papers, every jail that you see, is an attribute or a figure or a proof of the fact that this world is ruled by moral wickedness. Wickedness instigated by Satan himself. And the Lord says, when a man is morally wicked,
wicked, he'll never be blessed. The only blessing is there when God says, and his, to whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, or to whom has not God has forgiven moral wickedness, to whose account it has not been put in the eternal annals. And then the last one of the four, and in whose spirit there is no guile, a man that's sincere, a man that's not a hypocrite, that doesn't make believe he is something he is not. And this world is full of hypocrisy. I used to be a decorator by trade, and I many times came in people's homes that the walls we worked on were just filthy. And you know what we did with them? We took some wallpaper and we pasted it and we put it on the walls, and the whole room looked beautiful. All that the room really was covered. It wasn't what it seemed to be at all. We practiced that all the time. I took my suit to the cleaners a few weeks ago in the city of Denver, and I got it back, and it had a beautiful white handkerchief in the pocket. Some of you can see it. And I pulled it out, and lo and behold, it's a piece of paper with an advertisement of the dry cleaning on and just a little bit of white cloth sewed on the top. That's what hypocrisy is. That's what guile is. That's what making believe is, that you are something you're not. And I'm just deadly afraid that there's particularly young people, and young people who've been raised amongst the people of God, young people perhaps whose parents are Christians, young people who have listened to the gospel from the earliest day, that have drifted into thinking that they're Christians and they've never received Christ as their Savior at all. When I was a boy in the old country, our home was the home where every preacher that came along made was welcome. They had a room for them set aside, even though my father had 12 children of his own. Don't tell me you haven't any room in your house for the preacher that comes along. We had 5 bedrooms and we had 12 children, and there was always an empty room for the preacher. If they couldn't do anything else, they laid 4 of us crossways in a bed instead of 2 long lengthways. There was always room. And I remember that as they came week by week and month by month, every last one of them used to take me aside and talk to me about my soul. And I discovered something after a while. One brother talked to me, and he said to me, "Are you a Christian?" And with my eyes looking down at the chair in front of me, I said, "Yes." And when I said yes, he didn't ask me anything else. So I found that by being a hypocrite, I could get away from being pestered about my soul salvation. That's what I called it at the time. But in 1922, on the first of the year, God called me aside. And God asked me if I was a Christian. And I couldn't get away with being a hypocrite with God. God saw through all the guile around me. And he told me what I was. And he told me that unless that guilt was forgiven, unless that sin was covered, unless that iniquity was not imputed, unless the guile was taken out of me, he could never pour out his blessing upon me. And you can only have it. You'll only be blessed of God if your transgression is forgiven, if your sin is covered, if your iniquity is not imputed, and if the guile is taken out of your life. Don't tell God you're something you're not. One man tried it one time. Or rather, first of all, he deceived his old blind father. Him and his mother schemed together. And he got into his father's presence, and his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Esau." And he got away with it. He deceived his blind father, and he only deceived him for one reason. His father went by what he felt and felt instead of by what he heard. He said, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. And 20 years later, after being away from home for 20 years, after never seeing his mother again with whom he schemed, on the roadside at night, God opened heaven and God said to him, who are you? And he didn't get away by telling God he was Esau. He told God he was Jacob. And my friend, I want to warn you tonight, if you're here without a Savior, you can tell the people that ask you anything you like, but there's going to be a day in your history when God is going to ask you what you are. And you're not going to get away by telling God you're a Christian if you're not a Christian. God knows you've gone beyond the bounds. God knows whether you've received Christ or not. God knows whether that iniquity has been blotted out. And God knows whether the guile has been taken out of your life. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In the first two verses, you have sin implied to you. You have told to you what sin is in all its description that the Spirit of God could give you. It embraces every soul of the human race. There is no exception. I am not talking now about the degree of sin. There's a great deal of difference in the degree as far as we look at it. But there's no difference in the fact all have sinned. And I believe in the sight of God the greatest sin and the only sin that's unpardonable is the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus. If they receive not me, where I am, they cannot come. But then there's something you can do about it. In verse 4, you have the discovery of sin. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drop of summer. God talked to him and God wouldn't leave him alone. God's hand rested upon that person, and he discovered the sin that was in him. And I pray, God, that he might put his hand on you tonight if you're unsaved. And I pray that that hand may be a heavy hand, day and night. That sin might be discovered for what it really is. That you might discover what it is. That you might feel the results of it. The terror of being under the hand of God because of sin. Sin was discovered in verse 4. And thank God he did something else. In verse 5, he confessed his sins. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. That's what you need to do if you're a sinner here tonight. If you're without the Lord Jesus, God will uncover your sins for you. And all you need to do is confess them. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. The acknowledgement of sin is the turning point in your life. The acknowledgement of guilt is a reckoning on your behalf that God is right and you are wrong. Confession needs to be made. You need to realize what you are, and you need to confess to God what you are. That's what the prodigal son did, you remember. When he came back from the far country, that was the words he uttered. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. That's what you need to do. Did you ever notice the amazing thing about this prodigal son? He was looking for something that he wanted. And he wandered all over to find it. And he did find it. But you remember where he found it? He found it right at the place that he started from. He found the satisfaction that he sought at home. And you will find the satisfaction you're seeking in this world in the Father's house and nowhere else. He acknowledged his guilt. He acknowledged his sin, and when he acknowledged it, he found forgiveness. And so the psalmist acknowledged his sin in verse 5. And then in the last part of verse 5, you have the forgiveness of his sins. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. The moral crookedness of being a sinner in the sight of God. But then when that does happen, when you do confess your sins, when you do receive forgiveness from God, when you do become a Christian, a real Christian, not a nominal one, not one that takes the name of Christ on himself and has nothing whatever to build on. Some 24 years ago, I was invited to speak to 250 Sunday school teachers in one of the churches in the city of Grand Rapids, Michigan. I won't mention the denomination, lest I offend someone. And when they invited me to speak, they said, now, Mr. Van Ryan, we want you to speak on worship. A lady spoke before me, and she spoke on worship of the whole Sunday school, and I was to speak on worship by the individual. And I chose the verses in Peter by the help of God, that he might show forth the praises or the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I particularly emphasized the fact that unless sins were forgiven, unless the blood of Christ was applied to the heart, none of us could worship God at all. And after the service, two very austere gentlemen came up to me, and each one took me by an arm. And they took me all the way down the aisle into a little anteroom or the pastor's study or whatever it happened to be. And they set me on a chair, and they stood in front of me, and one of them looked at me and he said, Mr. Van Ryan, didn't you know that the bylaws of this church forbid the mention of sin and the blood of Christ? A church calling themselves Christians without acknowledgement of sin and without the acknowledgement of the only source by which sins can be forgiven, the blood of Christ. When you have become a real Christian, when you've received God's remedy for your sin, and in the rest of this psalm, you have some beautiful things called to your attention that God will do for you. Let's look at them for a few minutes. In verse 7, first of all, God says he'll give you a hiding place. And when God hides somebody, they'll hid eternally. Because whatever he does perfectly. A friend of mine was in Texas not too long ago, and he was visiting some of his relatives. And this man was digging alongside of his house, and he dug a hole 20 foot square and 12 foot deep. And then he poured concrete walls on the side of it, 14 inches thick. And he put reinforced concrete over the top, the same thickness as the side. And then he covered it with 3.5 feet of dirt. And his friend of mine said to him, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a bomb shelter. And then they began to talk about the effect if an atomic bomb should drop on that bomb shelter, what would happen to him? He'd be disintegrated. You wouldn't be able to find the pieces. And his friend of mine says to him, I've got a bomb shelter for you that's already made, and no atomic bomb will ever destroy it. It's a cleft of a rock, and it's covered with feathers. He will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and he'll cover you with his feathers. And no atomic bomb will ever destroy the feathers of God that's hidden the Christian in the person of Christ. God will hide you when you trust him as your Savior. And nothing that can ever happen to you in this life will have any effect upon that whatever. Because when he does it eternally. And then the next thing he does for you is in verse 8. God will teach you. He'll not only hide you, but he'll teach you in the way that you ought to go. And I think that's one thing that many of us as Christians have forgotten in our Christian life. Oh, we've trusted Christ as our Savior. That's as far as we've gone. I was in Miami a number of years ago, and we went downtown to the city park, and a very famous evangelist, I won't mention him, was having gospel services outside. And I listened to him very intently. And during the whole service, I not once heard him mention personal sin. I not once heard him mention the blood of Christ. I heard him say Jesus all night long. He never mentioned the cross. He never mentioned the debt that God paid on Calvary for men's sin. And at the close of the service, he gave an invitation to young people to come and receive Jesus, and so on. My nephew and I counted 40 of them going down the aisle. And everyone was walking down as though they were going after their old age pension checks. There wasn't any life in any of them. There wasn't any conviction in a soul. My friends, when you trust Christ as your Savior, God says he wants to instruct you in the way you ought to go. You not only have Christ inside when you receive him, you ought to live him outside. Or else what you are inside is very doubtful whether it ever had an effect upon your life. You want to be known to whom you belong. There was 9 boys in our family, and we lived in a small town. And whenever something was done that was out of the ordinary, the first question they asked was, has one of the Van Ryns been around? We got blamed for everything. About 60% of the time they were right, but sometimes they were wrong. We had the name of being that. Well, when you carry the name of Christ, in this world, and you're not living as a Christian, I doubt very much whether you ever received the Lord Jesus at all. There is a responsibility in connection with becoming a Christian. When they say to you, well, didn't the Apostle Paul say to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Wasn't that all you had to do? Yes, it was. But he said it to a man that was ready to commit suicide because of his sins. He didn't say it to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, he must be born again. There had to be a change in his life. And that change had to be visible by others around him. When you receive Christ as your Savior, when you know your sins are forgiven, God not only will hide you, but God will teach you in which way you ought to go. He says in verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. But more than that, not only does he teach you, but he will guide you. That is, he'll go with you. He'll be your guide. He'll tell you which way to go. I was telling the Christians the other night in Hayward about my Sunday school teacher in Michigan many years ago. He told this on himself. They went deer hunting up in northern Michigan, 5 of them. And when they got to the ferry across the straits, that was before there was a bridge, they drove into a gas station and they said to the man, they're going deer hunting. We've made arrangements for a cabin in such and such a place. Can you tell us how to get there? The fellow says, well, it's about 240 miles and you have to drive some country roads. If you wait a while, I'll draw your map and tell you just how to get there. And he says, oh, never mind the map, you'll get there. So he told them which way to go. It was about 10:30 or 11 o'clock, and they started out. The 5 o'clock in the morning, they weren't there yet, and they were getting low on gas. And they saw a gas station about a mile up ahead, and they drove into the very same one that was in at 11 o'clock the night before. They'd gone in a complete circle. And Christians today are walking in a circle because they're not letting God guide them. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they've been. They don't know what they're doing, where they are, and so on. God says, I'll not only instruct you and guard you, but I'll guide you. I'll tell you which way to go. I'll walk with you. You know, you have a person that is walking with you in this life. In two of the Gospels, the Lord Jesus never went back to heaven. Now, don't misunderstand me. I didn't mean to say he didn't go back. But two of the Gospels don't record his going back to heaven. And that's the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. In Luke and in Mark's Gospel, where he's brought before us as a man, he's gone back to glory. In Matthew's Gospel, where he's the king, he says, I'm with you always. And in John's Gospel, he tells us he'll go before us. All we need to do is follow him. He'll not only guide you, but he'll instruct you. And he'll guide you as you live for him in this world. And then in verse 7 to 10, you have something else. He tells you he'll guide you. He'll keep you from evil around you. He'll put a fence around you, in other words, and keep you for himself. He'll see to it that you're not only going the right way, but that nobody's going to disturb you as you go. You're guarded by him. You're fenced in other words, by God, in order to keep in the way that he has appointed to you. And then in verse 11, you have the last and not the least of all, he'll gladden you. He'll guard you. He'll guide you. He'll instruct you. He'll teach you. And he'll make you happy in the end. And I'd like to say to you tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the only way you'll ever be happy in this world, you'll ever really know what joy is to learn to know the Lord Jesus. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Has God forgiven you what you've done wrong? Has God made up to you what you've left undone? Has God wiped the slate clean of your moral wickedness? And has God changed your spirit to such an extent that the guile that's naturally there has been removed forever? If that's true of you, you can say,